Well, good morning, everybody. You are hardcore Christians to come out to church in weather like this. Aren't you cold this morning? Turn to your neighbor and say, you are hardcore. You are hardcore. I guess I should say shalom to you this morning. We had a great time in our tour of Israel. This is the third time our church has taken a trip there. We try to go every odd year. And as usual, we went in 2019 to this year, and we took a bunch of odd people. Who went on the trip? Okay? There you go. See, it proves my point right there. I went on that trip. We had a great time seeing some wonderful sights, seeing what God is doing. On the way home, I was able to meet one of our elders, Steve Keller, in Greece just for 3 days, and I got to see Athens and the ancient city of Corinth. We're going through 1 Corinthians. And so Steve invited me to join him there. I got to see the ancient ruins of Corinth. And then we went up and saw Philippi. And then I came home just a couple days later. So what a joyful time it's been. What a great time. Hey, before we get started this morning, Wednesday night, we're having this date night. I just want to let you know that there's going to be some special guests with us out at Beale Air Force Base. The head chaplain heard about this event and is offering it to some of our servicemen and women from Beale Air Force Base to come and have a date night here. And so there's going to be several dozen of them joining us on Wednesday night. So that's a great opportunity, isn't it? So you're not want to miss that. You know, this morning I want to share just a couple of sites that we went to over the course of the last couple of weeks because they tie directly in to our passage. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we've been talking about this messy faith because these early Christians in the first century in the city of Corinth were coming out of a culture that had all kinds of ideas and religious philosophies and worldviews, and they're trying to now come together as a church of about 150 people and trying to break away from the things that they need to break away with, but to also be okay with bringing some of the stuff from the culture in. They're trying to figure out how to live for Jesus. And so they write Paul a letter asking him some questions. And when Paul gets the messenger, when the messenger arrives and talks to Paul about what's going on in Corinth, not only does he give him the letter from the church, but he tells him, hey, there's some things going on you should know about. And so Paul writes this letter that we're walking through as a response to what he heard about the church and the questions that they were asking. The first part of the book, all the way through chapter 6, Paul's been addressing some issues he heard about. And we're wrapping that section up in chapter 6 in the next week or two. But it's always fun to go to Israel. I love going to Bethlehem. One of the reasons I love going to Bethlehem, not only to see the church of the Nativity and to see the birthplace of Jesus, but on our way back, we saw Stars and Bucks. They don't have Starbucks there. They have Stars and Bucks. The Arabs know how to spin things off and create things for their own gain, so we didn't get a chance to stop. But wouldn't it be cool to have a mug from Stars and Bucks in Bethlehem? That was a fun sight. One of the sites that is my favorite is Masada. Masada is a fortress in the desert. You can see the Dead Sea from one of the directions, and it's in the middle of the Judean desert. It was a fortress built by King Herod, you know, King Herod of the Bible. When you hear about King Herod in the Christmas story, this is the King Herod that built Masada. King Herod was a brilliant architect. You would see things in Israel, you think, how in the world did they construct these things? He was also extremely paranoid. He believed that people were out to get him. He killed several of his own immediate family members, believing that they were trying to form a coup against him. He was petrified of being assassinated, and so he built a fortress out in the desert that he and his family could flee to in case of fear of assassination. Masada is a beautiful place, 65 acres on top of a hill that is heavily fortified with a double wall. And you can see this entire area. There's a Herod's old fortress, palace, the ruins of his palace. And his palace overlooked the beautiful valley. There's the Dead Sea. And he had a beautiful patio down below. And he had a little pool, freshwater pool, because he loved swimming. He wanted to have a swimming pool in the desert. And so this is Masada. You can walk up the ramp. This is the ancient Roman ramp, and I'll talk about that in a minute. You can see the wall all the way around. Hundreds and hundreds of people could live here. You have to use your imagination a little bit because they had orchards and gardens and vegetable gardens. This was a fully self-contained little micro city. The way that they brought fresh water in is an incredible story. Again, he was brilliant. But he died probably never having gone there. So as King Herod lived, he had this place of refuge built, but most likely he never went there. You know, in 66 AD, Herod died, we think about 4 AD. In 66 AD, the Jewish people began to get fed up with the Romans. The Romans were oppressing them, the Romans were overtaxing them, and they decided to revolt. And when they revolted, a group of zealots went to Masada, and they overcame the small garrison that was there, and they occupied the mountaintop fortress for 3 years. More and more people started to join them, and in 73 AD, there was about 970 men, women, and children, all Jewish zealots, who ran from the persecution in Jerusalem and hit up on Masada. And Masada became their fortress. Again, you can see this is Herod's old palace. Okay, all the storehouses, all of the workshops, and you can see his patio there and his swimming pool down there. An incredible place. When the zealots occupied Masada, they took a horse stable and they converted it to a synagogue. And they built this synagogue within an old horse stable. And you can see the benches that they created, and this was where they held synagogue. 970 of them, you know, obviously they couldn't all fit in here, but this became the center place of their worship for a couple of years. Well, after the crushing of Jerusalem, Flavius Silva, the general of the Roman army, decided he was not done with quenching the Jews. So there were three fortresses that the Jews had fled to. Masada was one of them. And so he decided he was going to finish the Jewish rebellion once and for all. And he went out and conquered these three fortresses. So when he decided to conquer Masada, he couldn't figure out a way to do it. And so what he did is the first thing he did was to build a wall 2.5 miles long out of rocks all the way around the base of Masada. And the wall was 5 foot thick and 10 feet tall, so no one could go in or out. He put 15 guard towers around Masada and 8 encampments so that the Romans could keep anyone from coming and going. And then they started to catapult rocks onto the top of Masada, trying to destroy what was going on inside. It wasn't effective. They tried to siege the fortress by coming up the walls, but the zealots on the top could easily fend them off with arrows and rocks and things like that. So the general decided to do this. He decided to build a ramp that would go from the bottom of Masada on the short side all the way to the top. And Flavius Silva brought 10,000 or 15,000 soldiers, including the 10th Legion, which was like their special forces, and several thousand Jewish slaves, and he marched out to Masada, and after he encamped around it, he started to build this ramp. And he knew that the Jews on top of Masada would just simply shoot arrows and throw rocks down on the Roman soldiers building the ramp. And so he decided he would have the Jewish slaves build the ramp, because he believed that the Jews on top would not harm their brethren. And he was right. And so the Jewish slaves began to build this ramp. And over a couple of month period of time, the ramp was going higher and higher. At the base of the ramp, they were building this big armament machine that they could push up to the top and catapult boulders to knock down the wall and to gain entrance into Masada from right there. The 970 people on top of Masada began to realize that the end was near. that they were not going to harm their brethren, and even at the risk of their own lives, they were going to let the ramp be built. Their leader, Eleazar, Ben Yair, gathered the men together on the top of the fortress, and he said, "Brothers, what are we going to do?" And collectively, they decided that they would not give their women to the soldiers, they would not give their children to be enslaved to Rome, and neither would they bow in homage and worship of the emperor of Rome. They were strong Jews, they were zealots, they understood the Ten Commandments, and the first of the Ten Commandments said what? Thou shalt what? Have no other what? God before me. And they knew the requirement was going to be to spare their lives, that they would bow down and pay homage to the emperor. And they decided that their wives and their families and they themselves would rather die than hurt their brethren or to defame the name of God. So they gathered together in this synagogue, and collectively the leaders decided that they were going to designate an evening and that all the men were to go home and to slit the throats of their wives and children. And then come together, and they chose 10 men to slit the throats of the other men, and they chose one to slit the throats of the 10 and then to fall on his own sword. And when that ramp was just about completed, it was just a matter of a day or two before the Romans would breach the top, they executed their plan. And on the night before this great tragedy, their leader, Eleazar ben Yair, gave a great speech. And this is some of what he said in his speech. "Since we long ago resolved never to be servants to the Romans or to any other than to God himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time is now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice." In other words, it's one thing to have a value. It's one thing to make an obligation to myself. It's one thing to make a resolution. But when you actually have to put that resolution in practice, isn't it tough? And he says, now it's time for us to move from just a resolution to a resolution in practice. "We were the very first that revolted and are the last to fight against them. And I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God has granted us that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom." And 967 of them died that night. Apparently there was one man who went home that just couldn't do it. For when the Romans breached Masada, the first thing that they noticed was that the entire top was burned down, except for the food provisions, because the Jewish revolters wanted the Romans to know that they weren't committing suicide because of starvation, that they could have lasted a lot longer and they had plenty of food and water. But them sacrificing their life was their own choice, because they would not use their bodies to hurt their brethren or to defame the name of their God. Nowadays, when every graduating class of the military in Israel finishes their basic training, they all march up the snake trail to the top of Masada to have their ceremony. And at the end of that ceremony, they yell in unison, "Masada will never fall again." A great place. But what a great truth that they, being devout Jews, would not use their bodies to hurt their brethren or to defame the name of their God, even if it meant risking their own life. You know, it reminded me of a passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And this is what it says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, hey, Hebrew people, the author of Hebrews is telling the people, you are just one group in a long line of God followers. And they are surrounding you as a cloud of witnesses. And they, those that have gone before you in your faith, are encouraging you to run with an endurance the time that you're supposed to run. We did it in our time. Now it's time for you to do it. And the way that you do it is that you set aside every encumbrance of sin, and run the race that you have to run in your generation. This is great news for us, that it's our time to stand up for God. It's our time to live for God in this generation and in this place. And we have a whole host of witnesses, a huge cloud of people from the time of Abraham forward that are sitting up in the heavens and watching us and encouraging us to run our race with endurance. And then he goes on and he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hey, not only did people before us in our faith go through tough stuff, and they endured, they would not give their bodies to hurt their brethren or defame the name of God. We have our greatest example through our Savior Jesus, who did that very thing, who endured all kinds of shameful things. But he was not going to compromise. And then I love verse 4. This is the challenge, isn't it? It says this, but you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, folks, sometimes when you want to do what God wants you to do and not compromise into sin, you've got to want to do it bad enough, even if you have to bleed to do it. And he says to his audience, you guys aren't there yet. And man, I wonder if I'm there yet. I wonder if I was in the synagogue at Masada and we were discussing ending the lives of our families, if we were discussing laying down our own blood so that we don't hurt our brothers or defame the name of God, I wonder if I would cast my vote in that direction. I wonder if I would be willing to resist to the point of shedding blood in my fight, my striving against sin. These folks believed that their body, their physical body, could not be disconnected from their spiritual journey. That there was no separation between their relationship with God and what they did with their physical body. They were connected. There was a growing sentiment in the first century that began to separate those two things. People were beginning to say, you know, what I do with my physical body doesn't really matter to God. It's what I do in my spiritual life. I can be spiritually devoted and on fire for God in my deepest sense of my devotion to him. And then how I actually live my life, those two things are completely separate. And the people on Masada didn't see him as separate. And the author of Hebrews saw those two things as connected. What you believed and what you chose to do with your body were connected. Connected. Very interesting sight. Incredible sight. Then after the group went back, started back home, and I was able to take a quick plane trip to meet my friend Steve, one of our elders here in Athens, and we began to walk around Athens, I was so impressed. Here I am in the Olympic Arena in Athens. You know, the Olympics started in Athens, right? Originally. And then we had the modern resurgence of Olympics, the Olympic Games. They also, the first modern Olympics was here in Athens. And you're able to go to the actual stadium. It was also here in 2004. And so I was able to run out of my hotel and to go do some laps around the Olympic arena. And I think I could compete. I could have competed back then. In fact, here I am standing on the podium. They're singing. They're playing our national anthem, and I won whatever race I happen to be in. But just the history there. You know, I made a little video to my kids, and I said, here I am, I'm standing in the Olympic arena in Athens, Greece. And I said, I can't even believe I'm saying these words. But as you start to walk around Athens, you're immediately reminded that Athens was the center of the world during the Greek Empire. It was the hub of everything. And what you see in this particular picture is up in the distance is the Acropolis, the highest mountain in Athens. And on top of it, there are temples. Remember how we talk here that the Bible is above us. And it gets to teach us what to believe and how to live and how to know God. The Bible is not below us that we get to step on it and pick and choose what we want out of it. It's the Word of God. It's above us. Well, that idea has been there throughout history. Wherever the highest mountain is in a city, that's where the gods were placed. Because the gods, they believed, were always above you. So in Athens, there's the Acropolis. Say Acropolis. Acropolis. That's where the big temples were to their gods. And their temples were massive. They were larger in scale than this room. And they were tall as this room. And how they built them in the first century so beautifully and so innately showed that they had a devotion to their gods. They saw life connected to spirituality. On the Acropolis. The second thing you'll see here is the lower section, which is down at the foot of the mountain, and that's called the Agora. Say Agora. Agora. Agora is the forum or the marketplace. But it's not just a marketplace of merchandise or services, it's the marketplace of ideas. You know, Jesus said that the Greeks love wisdom and knowledge. And the Greek culture loved to talk about different ideas. They loved to sit around or to gather in places and talk about religion, talk about philosophy, talk about politics. They were all about philosophy. This is the town where Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and they talked about what's the meaning of life. What's the religious meaning to life? What's the political meaning to life? In the Agora, they would have these temples all over the place, many of them, along with the marketplace. And you can see the Agora here at the base of the Acropolis. Then right next to the Agora is the Stoa. Say Stoa. Stoa is this big, beautiful building where people would meet and do business and talk. And so right in the center of the ancient Greek world was this melting pot of ideas. Religious ideas, political ideas, marketplace ideas, philosophical ideas. And what's so interesting is just left of this building is this little carved out space, and there's a stone in the middle of it, and it's called the Speaker's Stone. And people would come into the city of Athens, and if they want to present an idea, they would go to this little area, stand up on this Speaker's Stone, and they would share an idea. Whether it's a religious idea, a philosophical idea, a political idea, and people in the community would talk about and debate this idea. And I don't know if you understand this or not, but Athens was like the birthplace of democracy. It was like the first city-state place. Our culture in America and how our government is formed comes right out of Athens. And some of the things that were debated on this stage were worked out in our founding fathers when they formed our democracy. So we owe some of our philosophical, political heritage to Athens. Now, what's so fascinating is Paul came here. The Apostle Paul came to Athens. And right outside of this agora, we're still in the same neighborhood where you can see the Acropolis and you are in the agora and the stoa, there is this little hill. And this little hill is a place where the ancient Greeks would get together and they would actually challenge people. Maybe it was a trial or there was a crime committed. This little place called Mars Hill is called the Areopagus. And in Acts chapter 17, it tells us that Paul came here. So Paul arrives to the center of wisdom in Athens. And it says that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects, for while I was passing through the agora," just right down the hill, "and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The Athenians, in their religious idea, wanted to make sure they appeased all the gods. So they even built a statue, an altar, to the unknown God in case we missed one of them. And Paul walks in. And he sees that altar, and he walks up onto this hill where this debate takes place every day. And it says there, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." And he uses this moment to tell the world about Jesus. And what I find so fascinating is that when Paul brings Jesus into Athens, he has no problem telling how Jesus fits their philosophical ideas and how Jesus is the center of worship, how Jesus is the center of philosophy, how Jesus' ideas are the center of good politics and good business. And Jesus can stand tall in any setting in the world. That we, you and I, don't have to be ashamed to be followers of Jesus, because the ideas and the philosophies and the worship ideas that Jesus represents are what everyone's looking for. The philosophers were looking for it. The answer to life. What's the meaning of life? Who should be worshiped? That was the religious question. What's the best political system? That's what the politicians were debating. And Paul marches in and he brings Jesus there. And Christianity has a huge impact in Athens. In fact, a church started there. Christianity begins to change the center of the Greek world. In fact, there's a couple of displays there that mention when Paul the Apostle showed up, things began to change because he brought answers to their questions. Fascinating place. But one of the things I couldn't help but notice was that they had these temples everywhere. Because again, just like the folks on top of Masada, the Jewish zealots, these Greeks also did not see a separation from life and their spirituality. That they understood that part of life was connecting to the gods. Now, they missed the whole point. They missed about there's one God, not multiple gods. There's not polytheism, there's monotheism, and the one true God is the creator of the world. That's what Paul brings to them. But they saw this strong connection between what they did with their bodies and their walk with their gods. So although it was a different focus than those on top of Masada, both of them had the same idea that you can't separate your physical body and your lifestyle choices from your faith and your walk with God. And what's interesting to me is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about this very topic. So we move from Masada to Athens, to Corinth. And what we're going to see in the few verses I want to look at quickly this morning is that you and I cannot separate what we do with our physical bodies from our walk with God. They tried to do it in the early centuries. It's a philosophy or a theology called Gnosticism. Say Gnosticism. Yeah, say that three times fast, will you? Gnosticism separated the physical from the spiritual and said you can have a dynamite relationship with your God and live how you want to live because they're not connected. And as I'm a pastor in our culture today, you know what I see springing up and gaining momentum is this idea that Christians can do whatever we want to do in our body and that's separate from our walk with God. That I can say I'm passionately a follower of Jesus Christ, but what I do with my physical body is not connected to that. And I'm just saying that that's an old idea, and the Corinthians struggled with it. And I think our culture is struggling with it too. And we're going to talk more about this. But let's look in verse 12. The headline for this section, if you have paragraph titles, is very simply, the body is the what? Is the Lord's. So I put down there in your notes, and I know your notes are a little bit different this morning, but we'll get into that in a minute. Your body belongs to the Lord. We cannot live a life separate. That's not God's plan. So let's look at a couple of quick principles. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, Paul writes, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you know, as a Christian, I am free to do anything that's legal. Anything that is lawful, anything that's legal, I have the freedom to do. But there are certain things that although they are legal, they're not profitable, so I'm not going to do those things. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, as a Christian in the first century, there were things that he could see and taste and do and go that were perfectly legal for him to do, but were not profitable for his walk with God, so he wasn't going to go there. He was not going to use his physical body to harm his brethren or to defame the name of his God, even if it was legal for him to do. The second thing that he says is, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be what? Mastered by anything. There are legal things that you can do that can, if we're not careful, move from a freedom to your master. We call it in our culture what? Addiction. That there are things in this world, in our culture, things that you can look at, things that you can say, things that you can taste or drink or smoke, things that you can touch, things that you can think about, places that you can go, and it's perfectly legal in our culture for you to go there, for you to drink that, for you to smoke that, for you to see that, but in my relationship with God, it is not profitable because I can't separate the physical from the spiritual. So if it's going to impact my relationship with God, I'm going to abstain from it even if it's legal. Number two, there are things that are legal for you to do, legal for me to do, that can quickly become my master. There are a lot of legal things I can engage in that can become my addiction, can't they? There are things that if I let my eyes see them, I will become addicted to them. There are things that if I let my mouth taste them, I will become addicted to them. There are things that if I smoke or things that if I swallow, I will become internally addicted to those things. And we're having this problem all over our culture. And unfortunately, sometimes it's creeping into the Christian culture. And part of the reason it's creeping into the Christian culture is because we're separating spiritual from physical. And we think I can do anything I want in my body and it's not going to impact my spiritual life. Paul says, be careful of legal things that can become your master. I'm not going to have anything to do with those things. I will not give my body to things that are not profitable or things that can become my master. Augustine said it this way. Augustine said, the wise man will stay away from lawful things because it helps him not fall into unlawful things. That wisdom is, you know what? Drinking that could become a problem or it could not become a problem, but I'm not going to drink that because I don't want it to become a problem. Seeing that could become a problem or can't become a problem, but I'm not going to see that because I don't want it to become a problem. And I know that my flesh is weak and things that are perfectly legal for me to do can become unprofitable for my life or even become my master. Paul says we can't separate our physical life. It's only here in the Western world, at least from my experience. You know, we've taken a lot of trips to Africa. We've taken trips to South America. We've taken trips now to Israel. And most of the world views themselves as primarily spiritual beings who are living a human experience. We mostly view ourselves as physical beings that sometimes have spiritual experiences. You see the difference? Paul says we are spiritual beings having a physical experience for a short period of time. So I'm not going to give my body to things that are not profitable or things that could become my master. I'm not going to do it. The second thing he says there is in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. Some people interpret that as that's what they used to say in the Corinthian church. Oh, what I do with my body is just biology. Eat whatever, I can eat whatever I want, I can smoke whatever I want, I can do whatever I want with my body because it's just biology. I'm just a sack of bones. And one day God's going to destroy this body. He's going to give me a heavenly body and it's all going to be good. So what I do with my body, God's going to destroy it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Or some people interpret this and say, you know, he's right that some parts of my body are physical and are going to be destroyed, like my stomach. When you receive your heavenly body, you're not going to have the same stomach that you have. In fact, you're not going to have the same tent that you have. You're going to look completely different. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm so glad you're going to look different than you do. But he is saying, let's look at the rest of verse 13. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the who? For the Lord. And watch this. And the Lord is for the what? The body. You can't separate. Your physical body is for the Lord. And you know what? The Lord dwells in your body. So we can't separate. We can't just say, well, you know, it's just all biology. I can do what I want with my body because God... No, no, no. Your body belongs to the Lord. He's going to go on to say in this passage that your body is a what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. And that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, didn't it not include your physical body? Or did you just give your spiritual life to him? True faith, at least based on the Bible, is when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you are also handing over to him your physical body. And you know what? The people on Masada, they understood that. The people in Athens understood that idea. We're the ones that kind of separate this. Verse 14, now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. You know what? You're going to be glad one day that the Lord owns your body. Because the Bible tells us that there's going to come a day after you die, or the Lord Jesus returns, that you are going to be resurrected, and your body is going to be resurrected. So we should be really glad that God owns my body, because I don't have the power to resurrect my own body in the end of time. He does, he owns it, and he's gonna do it. So I'm so glad he owns my body, aren't you? Because it leads to the resurrection. And then finally, at the beginning of verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Just as you can't separate the branches from the tree trunk on a tree, you can't separate your physical body from Jesus. Just as those ancient buildings were built with stones and mortar, you can't separate the stones from the house. You can't separate the fact that your body is a member of Jesus. And I don't know how that all spiritually works out, but he tells us it's true. Your body belongs to the Lord. Now, as we progress through the rest of this chapter and into the beginning of the next chapter, the number one issue regarding our physical bodies that he's going to talk about is sex. Because the Corinthians were very confused about Christian and sex. And if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things you wrote about, and he's going to talk about sex in a Christian marriage. Because the culture in which the Corinthians lived was a confusing culture when it came to sex inside and outside of marriage. And so Paul's going to talk about what is the big deal about sex. And I think we're going to be blown away by what God says about sex. But the first thing that he reminds his people is that your physical body belongs to who? To the Lord. You cannot say, I am a devout follower of Jesus, and not include your physical body in that devotion. You can't separate it. Paul says, you're a member of Christ. And how that relates to sex, and how that relates to sex for a Christian, and how that relates to sex in a Christian marriage is going to be super interesting. So bring your kids and your grandkids, tell them, hey, Pastor Phil, he's talking about sex. And you know what? I want you to, because I'm going to just share the nitty-gritty of the goodness and dangers of sex. Because our culture needs to hear this. Now, you want to hear something funny? This is hilarious. Next Sunday, William Jessup Choir is coming to do our music. So we're going to have 70 or 80 college students, and I'm going to introduce a topic called What's the Big Deal About Sex? And I think they're going to stay for at least a couple of weeks, right? So you'll want to come early, because the place is going to be full because the choir's here and we're talking about sex. But you know, this whole topic of sex and sexuality and gender identity is huge in our culture today. And we need to hear God's voice on it. What does God say about this stuff? And the first thing that God says very clearly is that if you are a follower of Jesus, Your physical body belongs to God. It's not your own. You've been bought with a price. The cost for Jesus to own your body was immense. It was the cross. So for me to think I can live in the physical realm and it doesn't impact or connect to the spiritual realm is not accurate. Those two things are connected like glue. And what does that mean in the area of sex and marriage? If you're single, it's going to be interesting. If you're married, it's going to be interesting. It's not going to be, well, I was going to say it's not going to be R-rated, but it might be some of the things that the Bible says, because the Bible's pretty plain about it. I'm not here to discourage you. I don't think it's going to be negative at all. It's going to be beautiful, because sex in the Bible is beautiful if it's done the way that God designed it to be done. And we're going to talk about that, because we need to hear that, and our grandchildren and our children need to hear this coming weeks. All right, your body belongs to the Lord. Let's stand together and pray. Before I pray, I'm just going to challenge you to pray. Right where you're standing, if you're a follower of Jesus, have you ever given him your physical body and said to him, Lord, you take my eyes and let me only see what is profitable. Help me to stay away from what can become addictive. Lord, I give you my mouth, the things that I say, what I eat, what I drink, what I smoke. Lord, I give you my ears, what I let myself listen to. Because the eyes and the ears are the gateway to the heart. I give you my hands to only touch and write and type and text things that are profitable. Give you my feet, that the places that we go would only be places that would glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give you my sex organs. May they be purely used in your sight, because they're so powerful in life. Thank you for the example of the zealots on Masada, who determined it was better to die than to hurt their brethren or defame your name. May we resist sin like that. Thank you that you have written with deep within our hearts a prescription of joy and happiness, and the Athenians were searching for it. They were looking for that deep joy in philosophy and religion and in wisdom and knowledge. And Paul walks onto the scene and says, Jesus is the prescription to deep joy. Thank you that as a follower of Jesus, we stand tall in the marketplace of ideas. We have nothing to be ashamed about, because all the religious questions can be answered in Jesus. All of the philosophical questions to the meaning of life are answered in Jesus. All of the political strategies are answered in Jesus, because you are the creator of heaven and earth. And thank you that you have allowed us the privilege of following you. Pray for the next few weeks as we talk about this delicate issue. Lord, may we be open to what your word says. May our ears be ready to hear your voice as we bring your voice into the conversation of this delicate topic. We commit it to you. Thanks for bringing us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks so much for coming. It's great to be home.